Thanks, Alyssa. Well, here we are. We are wrapping up this three-week journey, three-week series called The Politics of Jesus. In this series, if you're new or just joining us, we've been talking about what might Jesus have to say about our politics. And when we talk about politics in this series, we're trying to expand it beyond the way it typically gets used in our society, beyond just the process that we use to select government officials, but really getting down to the root of that word, the Greek root, which comes from the word politikos, which means the shared life together of a group of people that live in a particular place. It's about our shared life together. And that's something that as you read through the Bibles, as you read through the story of Jesus' life, what you begin to see is he cares a lot about our shared life together. And I've been looking forward to this series for months and knew exactly what I was going to say. And then the reality of kind of navigating through the emotions of the last few weeks has been challenging because we have people within our community on all different sides who voted for all different kinds of people. So navigating the emotions of this has been kind of interesting. One of the things that you realize is that this has been the emotional reaction to this election has been like unlike anything that I've seen in my lifetime in any election. And it seems as if our country has sort of been broken open by it. Nothing was created by this election. The election has simply revealed what was there all along. And so as it's broken us open and shown what's inside, what we've seen is that what's pouring out is all this frustration and anger and disappointment. And in real life and online. In fact, I think we have a real time look at what's going on in social media right now. We can take a look at Twitter and Facebook and see what's happening. Let's see. Oh, yeah, there it is.
Don't panic. It's going to be okay. Somebody's saying something kind. Oh, no, wait. Yeah, no, go ahead and panic because the world's coming to an end.
Yeah, that pretty much sums it up. That's pretty much, if you go online, if you've been on Facebook or Twitter lately, that's pretty much what it looks like. But the truth is, it's that way in real life, too. I mean, I've been staggered to hear people tell me stories about their own personal reaction to this election, and also to see what's happened around us. Somebody came up last week after my message and said, yeah, I went to work and people were sitting around crying. And, whichever side you voted for or whether you're happy or sad about the way the election turned out, you have to feel like there's something unique that's going on here. People seem to be emotionally affected in a way that I don't think I've seen before. And it wasn't until this week that my friend Cody texted me and was like, hey, I have a word for it. We did this training at work, and they were talking about how to confront people's tensions about the election, how they're feeling about it. And he said, what everybody has is called false consensus effect. So turns out this is a thing. Like, this is an actual psychological phenomenon. And it's a kind of cognitive bias that we have, that we develop as we begin to think that other people basically think and see the world and have the same types of opinions and the same way of seeing things as we do. And when we suddenly realize that that's not true, there is a huge disorienting effect. And again, the reality is that's been so strong. And the reason we've observed that, or maybe some of you have experienced that sense of, can't even make sense of the world. We watched it play out real time, right? Like, as you saw the election results come in, really, really smart people, journalists and political analysts, they just look flabbergasted. And they kept saying, we just didn't see this coming. We just didn't see this coming. And the reality is that's been stronger for some people in a place like Denver, because of the nature of this false consensus effect. Did you realize? I went back and looked it up. Denver County, the final results were that 18% of people who live in Denver County voted for President Trump, which means 82% of people voted for someone else. That means 8 out of the 10 people that you know in Denver who voted for somebody else. And they had this sense from all of these experts telling them there's no possible way that Trump is going to get elected. Combine that along with, I heard so many people say, yeah, I don't know anybody who's voting for Trump. Well, of course not. You live in Denver. Yeah, of course not. So that sort of created this momentum towards this expectation of an outcome that when it didn't happen, people were shattered. But you might think, well, what about all the people we're connected to all around the country, all around the world? I mean, surely we were aware that people in Iowa and Ohio and Mississippi and other places don't think the same thing that we do. Well, it turns out technology has made it exceptionally easy for us to stay connected with our friends and people we went to college with and people around the country. But it's also made it exceptionally easy to curate those connections and where we get information from. And so a lot of people who woke up totally shocked realized that they'd been living in this little bubble, this little echo chamber of their own creation. Every time they decided to unfollow or unfriend that weird, you know, cousin or uncle who lives on the other side of the country and posts annoying things that they don't like, every time they decided to, you know, watch CNN or watch Fox News or, you know, read articles on Huffington Post or New York Times, they were sort of creating this curated world inside which everybody kind of thought the way that they did. Now, this is sort of interesting to talk about the effect of this, but what I'm really interested in is what's happening because of that. The shock and the trauma and the, I didn't know that it was going to be this way, and the sense of separation, this sense of suddenly the world is different than I thought it was. Suddenly I don't feel quite as connected to or known by the other people that I share this country with. I'm not even sure who these people are. There's this sense of disconnection that exists between us. And it's created a kind of profound disorientation. And it's created a kind of experience where people are trying to put things back together, because that's what we do. Like, as human beings, we have to have an orientation towards the world, a way we look out at the world and think about things so that we can function every single day. And when something traumatic happens that knocks us off that equilibrium, that disorients us, we have to put our world back together. You've all probably had experiences like this before. If you've had a family member die or receive a tragic diagnosis, or if you've had something tragic happen in your life, like losing a job, it's like the whole world is spinning and you're just trying to figure out which way is up. Well, something similar has happened to a lot of people in our country around this election, and they're in this sense of disorientation. And when we experience that, when we're trying to make sense of the world, often we do that at other people's expense, because we start trying to make the world simpler and we start categorizing people in order to make sense of what's going on here. The clearest example that I could think of as I look back in my own life was, do you remember 9/11? Remember when 9/11 happened? Suddenly, there was this massive, tragic national event that created this sense that all Americans, regardless of what our political persuasion was, what our religious persuasion was, or where we lived in the country, we were one. We were together because, why? There was an external enemy that was attacking us, and it drove us closer together. But in the process of that, making sense of the world, a lot of people had to sort of come to terms with, how did this happen? These people were living here among us. How was it that they were able to make this happen? And in order to be able to make that happen, suddenly we needed an enemy. And who was that enemy? It was Muslim terrorists, or maybe more generally, for people who didn't even like the nuance of separating between people of a particular religion, just Muslims were bad. And do you remember how difficult it was for people to have nuanced conversations during that time? To say, well, you know what, all people who are Muslims aren't necessarily terrorists. And even within the religion, there's a lot of different ways they practice their faith. People couldn't hear that because they needed that way of thinking about the world in order to make sense of it. Because if they lived in a world where there were people living among us who might one day blow up buildings, that was too disorienting. They needed to have clear lines. And I think what's happening right now because of this election has split our country in the same way. But instead of splitting us from without and sort of saying there's a separation and we're going to push some people out of the American circle into this outer circle of Muslims, and we're going to be clear that they're enemies and we're good, we're seeing the splits happen inside our country. So suddenly the splits are happening along socioeconomic lines. They're happening along religious lines. They're happening along ethnic lines. And they're happening between the lines of where you live, urban or suburban or rural. And so we're starting to see that as our country has split open, what's happening, again, this isn't about who you voted for. This is happening to everyone. As this split has taken place and there have been people who've been hurt by this and they're trying to make sense of the world, they're categorizing people and lumping them all together and they're blaming them. And they're saying it's their fault. And there's tons of groups. I mean, just, again, listen to the conversations that are happening in your workplace. Go online and listen. What we begin to do is we start to split the world between the people who see differently than we do, people who voted differently than we do. It's the conservatives' fault, or it's the liberals' fault. It's the millennials' fault. It's the one percenters. It's the rich. It's the poor and uneducated. It's immigrants. On and on and on it goes. We're splitting from within, and it's pulling us further and further apart into tighter and tighter circles, and it's creating distrust among us. It's injected animosity and distrust into families. It's injected animosity and distrust into friendships. And we just keep withdrawing more and more, trying to figure out who's safe, who can I trust, who can I talk to this about, and who do I just want to avoid? And the reality is, what we're starting to see is that where we once saw neighbors and fellow Americans, we're starting to see enemies. And this phenomenon isn't new. It's as old as human history. In fact, we're going to take a look at a story today where Jesus confronted a split that had taken place within his own culture. And he confronted it and pointed a way forward, reoriented his listeners, his first followers, around a different way of seeing people and seeing the world that I think is really, really helpful for us even today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to pull them out, and we're going to take a look at a piece of scripture in the book of Luke in chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the seats in front of you. We're going to be on page 725 to start. And we're also going to put these verses on the screen in just a minute. So if you're new to the Bible, the book of Luke is actually one of the four accounts of Jesus's life. We have four books that were written that tell us about who Jesus was. And this one was written by a man named Luke. Thus the name. And so he was a professional living in the first century. He was a doctor, and he was commissioned by a wealthy patriarch who wanted him to write a 2-volume history of the history of Jesus's life and the history of the early church. It's the books that we now in our Bible call Luke and Acts. And so he wrote these in a very orderly fashion, in a very structured fashion. And while he wasn't an eyewitness to the events of Jesus's life, he wasn't one of the disciples or his first followers, he was an instrumental part of the early church. He was a companion of Paul. He interviewed a lot of eyewitnesses and collected all of these stories to put together this book that tells us about Jesus's life. And the story we're going to take a look at today, just to give you a little bit of context, it's an interaction that Jesus is having with an expert in the Jewish law who came to interact with Jesus about his teaching. And there were a number of these kind of interactions that took place that are recorded because Jesus often rubbed against the religious establishment of his day, because a lot of things he did and said contradicted them. A lot of things he did undermined their power and authority, and so they weren't a big fan of his. So these interactions are always interesting and always instructive. So the one we're going to take a look at today begins in verse 25, as Luke tells us, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So Luke gives us some insight, or maybe this is his opinion, that the man had an ulterior motive for coming to listen to Jesus teach this day, that he didn't just want to hear what he had to say, but he's coming to test Jesus. That didn't always work out so well for people. Didn't really work out well for this guy, you'll see. So he comes and he asks this question, and the question has some presumptions built into it. He says, "Teacher," so he's showing respect to Jesus as a teacher of the law. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he has an assumption that there's something that has to be done, and he has an assumption that there is a quality of life, there is a life that extends beyond death. It extends on into eternity, which gives us an insight about this person as a teacher of the law. So we're able to sort of triangulate in just on this, that he was probably a Pharisee, a part of the Pharisee group of Jews. So there were a couple of different groups that were prominent in this time. And the Pharisees were experts in the law, but they did have a belief in eternal life. And so we can tell from this that he was probably a pharisaical expert in the law. And he asks Jesus this question, what is it that I have to do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, typical Jewish fashion, answers a question with another question. And he says, well, you're an expert in the law. What do you think? What's your take on it? And the man gives back an answer, which he might have heard Jesus said before, because it's something Jesus had said many times before. He takes two verses from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he puts them together in a way that for Jesus, that they couldn't be separated. Love God and love your neighbor, or love others. This, in Jesus's mind, were two intricately linked things. They were interdependent. You could not say you love God and then do something hurtful to your neighbor. That love of God and love of neighbor were linked together. So it's very possible that the man had heard this before, but this was a teaching. This was something that had been heard that was also common to other teachers of his day. In fact, funny story. So there's a story from the Talmud, which is like a commentary on the ancient Jewish scriptures. And there's a story about a rabbi who was very prominent in Jesus's day. Rabbi Hillel. And so supposedly the story goes like this in the Talmud. The story goes that a student, a very brash student, comes to Rabbi Hillel one day and says, Rabbi Hillel, teach me the whole Torah, the whole Old Testament, while I stand on one foot. And Rabbi Hillel gives this reply. He says, that which is hateful to you, do not do that to your neighbor. That's the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. So there's this idea that wasn't necessarily unique to Jesus, and this is what he gives back. So Jesus affirms this and says, you're right. That is exactly what you should do. Do this, and you will live. But then Luke says the man's not satisfied, that he wants to justify himself. He wants to know, to be sure, that he's loving the right people. That when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, he wants to make sure he's loving the right people. So he asks the clarifying question, who is my neighbor? Again, very typical Jesus. He answers the question with a story. And it's a well-known story. You may have heard it before. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So for many of us, this is a familiar story. This is a story we've heard many times. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, that's such a common story that it's become a phrase in our own language. Like when people talk about a Good Samaritan, they're talking about someone who stops and does something kind for someone that they don't know. So just a little bit of, I could say a lot about this story. There's so much culturally going on here. I could talk for a really long time. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. There are books that have been written on this, but I just want to point out a few things that are, I think, important and relevant for our story today that I think are helpful. First of all, as he tells this story, Jesus has a purpose in mind. So the story, it's a parable. It's a story told to convey something. And so he wants his listeners to connect with the story. He wants them to identify with characters in a particular way. And for starters, he wants his first audience to connect with the victim. So he sets a scenario that they would have been familiar with. The man is traveling down a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which would have been known as a very dangerous road, a place where many people were robbed. Some people listening were probably like, yeah, when they heard this story, a guy got robbed. Yeah, my cousin just got robbed there a few weeks ago. It's a dangerous road. They get it. The man didn't do anything wrong. So we can identify with that. Going and doing something that we end up, something terrible happens, we can identify with that. But he also wants them to identify with the two other characters who pass by and don't help. One was a priest and one was a Levite. These are religious people. These are people that would have been esteemed or respected by the Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking to. And so they identify with them. These are their people. They're religious people. The priest would have been someone who officiated in the temple and oversaw the religious system that the Jews participated in. And the Levite was probably some sort of an assistant in that process as well. So there's a lot of reasons that have been supposed about why they might have passed by, related to the Jewish law, not wanting to be near a dead body, thinking the guy might be dead. But Jesus doesn't tell us. He simply wants his audience to identify with these two people who made the choice to pass by someone who's in need. And lastly was this Samaritan. Now, Jesus intentionally makes the Samaritan the hero of the story for a reason. Because Samaritans were the known enemies of the Israelites, known enemies of the Jews. See, Samaria was a region that was north of Israel. And it was a place where, over time, Jews had intermarried with other tribes that lived in that area. So it was ethnically mixed. It was ethnically diverse. There was ethnic tension. Because that was a violation of Jewish law, to intermarry outside of the Jewish culture, outside of the Jewish people. And so the fact that they did that made them ostracized. There was an ethnic tension or separation between them. There was a split that existed there. But there was also religious tension. Because while they had intermarried with other people who lived in that land, they kept a form of Judaism. But they didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own place of worship. So they were separate. They were set apart. They were different. And Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They did not like each other. They were very clearly enemies. So for Jesus to make the Samaritan the hero would have been like telling the story today to a group of really conservative, really anti-immigration white people and making the hero an illegal immigrant. Or telling the story at a Black Lives Matter rally and making the victim a black person and making the hero a white guy who stops with a Trump shirt on. So there's this sense of shock that he's trying to bring to this story, to hit his readers with this idea that an enemy is the one who stops to help the man. And just in case he missed the point, Jesus circles back and he asks this question to drive home his point. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, the man came to Jesus wanting a list of people. He wanted to be justified. He wanted to know, I want to make sure I'm loving the right kind of people. And I have a list in my head, and I want to see, I want to compare. Jesus, is my list, does it match up to the list that you have? And Jesus turns his question totally upside down. Because see, the man is looking at the world and he's seeing it through the lens of these splits that we make, these separations that we make between people, where we say these are safe and good and in people, and these are out and they're bad. And I can love the people that are like me and that I like and that I identify with, but I don't have to love the others out there. Jesus says, you look at the world and your neighbor is defined by the person that you move towards in love, in service, in mercy, and in care and kindness. Your neighbor is not about who you live near or who you decide that you want to be around. Your neighbor is the person that you move towards in love. Not squishy, warm, emotional feelings, but the people that you move towards and care for and show kindness, mercy, and service. So the question for you and for me tonight is the same question that the man came asking. Who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? And I think while we can step back from that question and we can start to answer it in a lot of different ways, I want to suggest that maybe the best place to start is with your actual physical neighbor. See, there's a story. There's some guys that I know who live in Arvada. One is a pastor. One works for an organization that brings religious and business and civic government leaders together, all to work for the good of the city. And a few years ago, they all got together and they went to go visit the mayor of Arvada. And they sat down with the mayor and they said, "Here we are gathered together as a coalition of churches. We want to know from you, our mayor, what are the biggest problems that face the city of Arvada? What is it that we can do? What are the things, if we really put our shoulders into this and we really work together, where can we see substantive change in our city? Is it homelessness? Is it poverty? Is it children at risk? Is it education? What is it?" And the mayor thought for a minute and he said, "You know, I think most of the problems that we face as a city could be greatly reduced if people would be good neighbors to one another." Okay, got it. So they walked out and my friend Jay said, he looked at Dave and he said, "I think the mayor just told us, a group of pastors, that we should do what Jesus told us to do. That's kind of convicting." He said, "Actually, that's kind of embarrassing." But it got worse as they started talking about this idea of how would we call people to actually live out Jesus's call to love our neighbor. They started having follow-up meetings with the city. And they sat down with an assistant to the mayor, someone who works in the mayor's office and sees a lot of the things that come in. And she said, "I got to tell you," she said, "I've worked for the mayor's office for a long time. There's really not that much different between how Christians and non-Christians neighbor one another. It's just not that much difference." And so that became the heart of the problem that they wanted to address in their city, in their place, as they called their churches together to start to ask the question, who is your neighbor? And they wrote a book about it called The Art of Neighboring. And, you know, Dave and Jay have traveled around and talked about it. These churches in Arvada have focused on this, really helping their people to start to move towards people. And they would tell you that the whole book can be summed up in this little picture. It's a little picture. They made it into a refrigerator magnet. You're all going to get one tonight. And they ask the question, who is my neighbor? So as you look at this, what you'll notice is there's a house in the center that says, "You are here." And then there are eight houses around this. And the question is, who is your neighbor? Like literally, who is your neighbor? Who lives around you? Start filling in the boxes of the people who live near you. What are their names? What's the husband's name? The wife's name? Do they have kids? What are their kids' names? What do they do for work? What kind of work do they do? Are they from Denver? Do they grow up here? Do they move here from somewhere else? What do they like to do with their free time? What do they do when they're not working? If you start to look at that and you're thinking about your actual life and your actual neighbors and you're realizing there's huge gaps, like there's people that you just don't know, that's okay. Because that's the typical experience for most of us the first time we see a chart like this. But my challenge for you tonight is, how do we love people that we don't even know? How do we love people that we don't even know? I want to suggest that when it comes to this idea of loving our neighbor, crossing the divides, the differences, healing the splits that exist between us, the easiest place to start is where God has already placed us. Who is your neighbor? Who are the people that God has placed in your life that you are moving towards in love and kindness and mercy and service? And I know, I just want to make a couple comments about this. Two things. Number one, you may look at this and you may think, you know, this really doesn't work for me because I live in an apartment complex and people are changing all the time. I've tried to meet them. Nobody really wants to get to know us. There's been four different people in the time that I've lived there. I've only lived there for a year. I don't know if I'm going to renew my lease or not. No problem. Maybe for you, this is a picture of your office. Maybe that's your desk in the middle. Maybe your neighbors are the people that you work with. Maybe for you, it's your cycling group, and this is your Peloton, and you're there in the middle, and these are the people riding with you every week. Maybe it's your gym, your yoga studio. Maybe that's your yoga mat. But the question is, what are the actual group of people that you are moving towards, getting to know them so that you can know how to love and serve them better. So that's the first observation. The second thing is, as you fill this in, you may begin, this doesn't solve all our problems. I talked to Dave on Friday, and I said, I'm struggling with this idea that as I put this together, it's still pretty homogenous. When I think about these splits that exist between my friends here in Denver and the friends that I have back down in the South where I come from, this doesn't solve that problem. And the conclusion we came to is that's true. It's very possible that as you fill this in, you're going to still find that you live in a bubble. You're still going to find that there aren't people that are the same as you. And so I would just say, there are things you will have to do. If you want to heal this split or begin to see our country as it actually is, you may have to take some steps that involve you connecting or reconnecting with people who are outside your normal spheres of work and home and recreation. You may have to go back on Facebook and refriend that person that you unfriended a while back. You may have to choose to listen to Fox News and read the New York Times. Whatever it is for you, you may need to start taking steps to begin to see that the world is not as simple as it often looks when we look around us. So on your way out, we're going to have a refrigerator magnet. I want you to take one of these home, put it on your refrigerator, and begin to fill in the squares of this. And my hope is that as we move forward as a community out of the craziness of this election cycle, that we would begin to be the people of God that Jesus calls us to be. That we really begin to look at the world around us and see people for who they are, to see people as God sees them, as people created by Him, loved by Him. And that we would be the ones who take the first step. We can't wait for people to come to us. We can't wait. We can't just put our heads in the sand for 4 years and hunker down and hope that everything gets better. It'll never change. I think it's our part as the people of God, as the followers of Jesus in this world, to move towards others. And that may mean including, that may mean that you have to take some abuse along the way, that you have to absorb some unkindness as you show kindness to others. But my hope is that as we begin to see the world around us, see our neighbors the way that God sees them, and not by how they voted or what they look like or whether they agree with us about life, that maybe, just maybe, we'll begin to be the ones who bring healing to our broken country. And as we close tonight, we're going to celebrate communion. Because, for a lot of reasons, but for one, this is really hard. This is really hard to do. And I wouldn't want you to go away thinking that I have to go figure out how to be a neighbor and fix all the problems in the world. That's not on you and it's not on me. And I don't want you to make the same mistake that the teacher of the law made when he came to Jesus, assuming that eternal life depends on you getting it right and loving everybody really, really well. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we don't have to do it perfectly. He absorbed all the brokenness, all the hurt, all the pain when he hung on the cross for us. That was for us. And so that we don't have to worry about doing it perfectly. And so as we come to observe communion to remember him. On the night before he went to the cross, he gathered with his followers. And at the meal that night, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, in the future, when you gather together, remember my body broken for you. And as he poured the wine that night, he said, take this in the future when you gather together and remember me, my blood spilled for you, the blood of the new covenant, to make a new way for you with God. So whenever, in a few minutes, the band's going to play and when you're ready, you can slip from your seat, come break off a piece of bread, dip it in the wine, and take it. But before we do, I want us to say together this prayer of confession, because we're not going to get it right. We're not going to do it perfectly. And we come to remember the forgiveness that is already offered to us. So if you would, read this together with me.